Hillside Baptist Church. It's good to be back with you and to worship God with you. Al introduced me, just the pastor of a local church here in your neighbors down the road in Nashua, and then served for several years, my wife and I and our five children as IMB missionaries, your missionaries, supported through the cooperative program and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which I know that you give remarkably enthusiastically to here as a church. I've looked at your website and I've read about how you have faithfully supported those mission causes, and God bless you for that. So you sent us, and we served overseas. And while we were there in Ukraine, we had this unexpected sense that God was calling us back to the United States. And that confused us because there, you know, we were from the South. You can hear my accent. And so we assumed that if God was calling us back to the States, that meant going back home to the Bible Belt. And why would he call us from all of this spiritual lostness in Eastern Europe to go back to America, to the Bible Belt? And in that process of kind of sorting through that, God clarified that he was calling us to the States, but not to the Bible Belt, but instead here to New Hampshire. And so I tell people that when we came back to America, we didn't leave the mission field. We're still on it. And we're all missionaries together here, aren't we? And so I'm just glad to be with fellow missionaries here in America's mission field. Did you know that, and you've heard these statistics, so it probably shouldn't waste our time today repeating them, but used to be that Vermont was known as the least religious state in America, and New Hampshire was the second least religious state. Well, you know, that's changed, and Vermont has had a bit of a boost in church growth, and now we have dropped to absolute rock bottom, last place. We are living in the least religious state in America. And that means that we're missionaries. Amen? And we got a lot of work to do. And so the opportunities around us to serve the Lord are endless. But that's not to say it's easy. It's tough work. It's fallow ground. It's challenging. But God has called us to this specific place, and he knows what he's doing. Well, I noticed that on Wednesday nights you're doing a study on what is a healthy church. And I hope that that's going well. I think that's wonderful that your new pastor has wisely selected that as a study. You've got such an unusual depth, of leadership in this church. You really do. And, you know, your new pastor, Alex, and Pastor Tom, and Pastor Al here, and then the members that are here are so committed and mature and knowledgeable of the Word of God. So look out. Good things are underway. Good things are happening. And great days are ahead for this church. I am sure of it. I really am. I just salute you for the wonderful selection. Whoever was in charge of that search committee, God bless you. Is that person here today? Who was the search committee chairperson? Huh?
Half of our church.
The half of the church. Well, you all did well. Having the right leadership in place really is so important. It really is. And so I think that bodes extremely well for your future. Now, let me just ask us, let's kind of transition here, and I want you to use your imaginations and imagine with me for a moment that each of us here, that you are an apprentice carpenter. You know, you just finished trade school or got out of high school or whatever, and it's the first day on the job, and you're working construction. Where they're building some houses, and you report to the foreman, and he kind of looks at you, and he says, "Okay, go out there, and I want you to cut 20 tubifors, all of them exactly 8 feet long." Okay, and you think to yourself, "Well, that's an easy job. I can handle that." And so you get your brand new, you got a brand new shiny tape measure. It's never even got a scratch on it because you're so new at this job. You got a brand new tape measure and you stretch it across that first tube before. You take your pencil and you scribe a line right there where the tape measure says 8 feet, and you make a nice mark. And then you put that tape measure away and you get out your saw, and with the precision of a surgeon, you cut right across that pencil mark, okay? I mean, right on the mark. Now you take that 2x4, 8 feet long, and you set it on top of the next 2x4. Make sure that the ends are even, and you take your pencil out and you make a mark on the second 2x4. Now you take that first 2x4 and you lay it aside, all right? And again, you take out your saw and you cut across that pencil line, and then you take that second 2x4 and you lay it on top of the third 2x4. And you do the same thing, you mark it again, and then you take out your saw and you cut it, and then you take the third 2x4 and you lay that second 2x4 aside, you take the third 2x4 and set it on the fourth. So on and so forth till you get to the final, to the end of the pile of 2x4s. And let me just ask you now, if you were to do that, what would happen? Would all those 2x4s be identical in length? No, they wouldn't. And why not?
I think it's the width of the pencil mark. Right?
And you take that minuscule width of a pencil mark, but you multiply that times 20, and it actually becomes a rather significant difference, doesn't it? And so the mistake was that foolish, inexperienced apprentice carpenter kept changing his template. He didn't keep the right template. He kept exchanging one board after another, and he didn't have the same template. Now, something similar to that happens in a church sometimes. You know, over the centuries, little adaptations and changes and nuances of direction and beliefs kind of creep in, and the church begins to change. And sometimes after 20 centuries, these series of rather seemingly insignificant changes actually amount to a great difference between what we have today in some churches and what was the original pattern, that original 2x4, which would be the New Testament church. And I think that that's a valid thing. And so it's important that we don't keep changing the template, but we use the original template, all right? What is that New Testament church look like? And how is that to define what we as a church today should be? Now, in the Bible, depending on which translation we read, there are as many as 111 references to the word church, or the plural form, churches. 111 times. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's mentioned 111 times, and that tells us how important the church is to the heart of God, that it's just so prominent there. But today, I want us to go back to the very first time the word church is mentioned. And I just want to suggest that we might consider this the first 2x4, the original template. And it tells us some things about what God's purpose and plan and how the church is supposed to look. It is a template that should guide how we operate as a church today, okay? And so if you have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18, all right? And I'm going to read today out of the ESV. It's rather similar to the King James Version, but I'm not sure which versions you have. You know, there's so many different versions today, and many of them are quite good. I wouldn't say all of them. Some of them are a little bit too loose in the renderings, but the ESV certainly is a good one. My favorite really is the Holman translation these days, the Christian Standard Bible, but the ESV is good, and of course the good old King James Version, the NASB, all of those are super translations. But let's go here in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18, and there you'll be familiar with the context. But Jesus said in verse 18, he's speaking to Peter. After Peter declared, Jesus had asked, he says, you know, who do people say that I am? Then he looked at his disciples and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. You know, flesh and blood hasn't, you didn't learn that from anybody. But my Father in heaven has taught that to you. And he says, you're Peter, is a play on words there, and upon this rock I will build my church. So that's the scripture here. And look at verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's just a couple of thoughts that just jump out of the text to us this morning that I just want us to focus on to remind us of what our original template looks like and challenge us not to lay it aside, but to stay true to it. And it ought to be that template that we place right over top of this church and they say, we're going to follow that template and be like that as a church today. So first of all, I want you to look here at who is the builder. This tells us who is the builder of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Jesus said that. Now, you know, we're all about church planting and building churches. And right here at Hillside Baptist Church, you all are in kind of a rebuilding season. I suppose that's true to say. Would you agree with me? You're rebuilding. So we understand the concept of building a church, and God uses all of us. We're all builders in that. But the master carpenter, the foreman, I suppose we could use that metaphor, is Jesus. He is the builder of the church. And unless we stay close to him, unless we seek his face and his guidance and his direction and be faithful to his leadership, it's going to fail because he's the builder. And so we've got to really stay close to Christ in order to build the church and be used of God to build the church. But I just want to share an anecdote from my own experience and seeing how that happened in my own ministry. As Al mentioned, we were missionaries and God called us to Kiev, Ukraine in those days after the collapse of the Soviet Union. In those early days, it was an interesting time. You know, after 70 years of atheistic communism and persecution of the church, you can imagine that backfired in a major way because there was such a pent-up hunger for God. And when that Soviet system finally collapsed, people were starving for God. And churches began to just grow and explosive growth, churches popping up everywhere. And we were there as missionaries during that time. There was one trip that I had over into Ukraine, and every single time, I've never had this experience before or since, but I did in those days. Every time I went anywhere and opened my mouth, somebody gave their hearts to Christ. I mean, can you imagine a situation like that, Al? It was just that hungry and open for a season, you know? And so God graciously allowed our family to move over there and live in that kind of environment and be a part of that you know, just massive influx of new believers into the kingdom. And I went as the pastor of the International Baptist Church of Kiev, the capital city of Kiev. That's another story of another time, but something completely off of my radar screen happened during that time. The International Baptist Church is an English language church. In Kiev, because it's the capital city, it really, although there is a Ukrainian language, most of the people in Kiev spoke Russian. So here I am, an American pastor, middle-aged at that point, you know, kind of past my language learning years, in an English language church. And we were reaching, the people were coming, Ukrainian business people and government workers and expats of different sorts, you know. And just, it was a real mixture and crossroads of all kinds of different culture groups. And it was an exciting place. But unexpectedly, a couple of Iranians who had left Iran, they were Muslims, but they were interested in Christianity. You know, you can't really do that when you live in Iran, you know. And when they got away from that controlled environment, they were inquisitive about learning about Christianity. And so there was one fellow by the name of Ali who began coming to our church, Ali Taheri. And he began coming to our church, and after a season, he accepted Christ. He became a Christian. And then he said to me, he said, "Sam, you know, there are a lot more people just like me in this city." And so I said, "I didn't know that." And we started having a Bible study in our apartment living room for Muslims from Iran. And, you know, I hadn't planned on doing that. I mean, the thought never entered my mind. And here I find myself going over to lead the International Baptist Church, and I'm ended up doing a Bible study for Muslims from Iran in Kiev, Ukraine. And they were there around, and the group began to grow. And we had a full living room of these Muslims from Iran in our living room. And I thought to myself, you know, what little I know about the Muslim faith and culture is that they have a complete confusion of what Christians teach and believe. You know, they really don't understand Christian doctrine at all. And so I thought the best way to approach this is just to expose them to Jesus. We're just going to take our time and just read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Tell them the stories of Jesus. Let them become acquainted with what he taught. The wonders, miracles that he performed. The change and the difference he made in people's lives as they were transformed by his love. Just expose them to Jesus. And I knew that it was going to take some time, you know, for them to understand what is the central core of our faith. The person of Jesus Christ. But you know what happened is we started working through these stories of Jesus, just one after the other. And I mean, unexpectedly and very quickly, right in the middle of one of our Bible studies, there was a Muslim man sitting across from me in our living room around the circle, and he said, "Stop." Just like that. He says, with the deepest conviction and sincerity that I've ever heard out of anybody's voice, he says, in front of all of these Muslims, he said, "I know that this is the truth. And this is what I've been searching for all of my life." Wow. I mean, that just amazed me. And I had enough sense to lay aside my study for the day. And so I said to him, I said, "Would you like to become a Christian right now?" He was ready. He was so hungry. And when he was exposed to the truth of Jesus, the Spirit of God just made it clear that that was God's truth to him. And so I explained to him the gospel and invited him to receive Christ into his life. And just as he got down on his knees, I didn't even ask him to do that. He just instinctively, out of reverence, he got down on his knees in front of all of these Muslims. You got to appreciate what he was risking to do that. In Iran, they kill people who make those kind of decisions. They do. And at the very least, he would be disowned by his family. They would have a funeral for him. And they would just consider him to be gone, to be dead. And that's what was at risk there. And he got down on his knees in front of this whole circle of Muslims to give his heart to Christ. And just before he prayed, another one said, "Stop. I also want to become a Christian." And there, another one. And then both of them, in front of all their peers, their Muslim peers, received Jesus. And they were just so excited about that. And then Ali came to me a couple of weeks later, just with this almost a boyish excitement in his voice. Ali and his buddy Farid, they were kind of partners, and they were both involved in this Bible study. I would do it in English, and Ali, who understood English, he would translate it into Farsi, which is the Persian language for them. But he said, Sam, could we have our own church? You know, I have to tell you that I had never even thought about that. I was just thinking, well, that would just be a Persian language Bible study in the International Baptist Church, but not its own church. But I thought about it. I said, well, why not? Why not? And Ali became the pastor. He went on to a Bible institute there in Kiev and got some good training, and he became the pastor of the Iranian church in Kiev. And scores and scores of Muslims came to faith in Christ through that. Ali, during the war, Ali has left, and he's now in Vancouver, Canada, pastoring an Iranian church there. Now, as I analyzed what happened there, it struck me the reality of this verse that Jesus is the builder of the church. Because that church, the establishment of that church, had never even entered my mind. I mean, who would ever, as an American pastor speaking English, going into the post-Soviet Union, into a city where they speak Russian, that you would plan to build a church for Muslims where they speak Farsi? You know, it's like, it wasn't even on my radar screen. The thought would be considered ridiculous. And yet it happened. And it happened remarkably quickly and effectively, because I wasn't the builder of the church. Christ is the builder of the church. And we need to understand that. But there's something more here. He says, we're not only told who the builder is, and how we need to stick close to him to be effective, but who is the owner of the church? Look what it says there. I will build my church. And that is a possessive pronoun, my church. I will build my church, Jesus said. We sometimes think of it, and we refer to the church as our church, you know, and sometimes the pastor will say my church. And that's just kind of a... they acknowledge and they know, and they don't mean that it actually is their church, although there are some people who do think it's their church, you know. But generally, we use that much more loosely, but literally, it is Jesus' church. And that means something, all right? It means that he will take care of the church because it belongs to him. When I was living there in Ukraine, I've got so many, you know, examples. I mean, I could use an example here from New Hampshire just as easily, but it's more striking, the examples there, because most of the people in Kiev, it's the second largest city in the former Soviet Union, Moscow, and then there was Kiev, and then there's St. Petersburg, the third largest. But Kiev has between 3 to 5 million people in that range. And around the outskirts of the city, outside that outer beltway, there are private family homes, all right, neighborhoods. All right, but pretty much everything inside that, 99% of the people live in these high-rise apartment buildings. And these were built, most of them, during the Soviet era. And I got to tell you, those are some ugly buildings. I mean, they are some ugly buildings. And the collapse of the Soviet Union, the infrastructure just dissolved, people were bankrupt, governments were bankrupt, and there's so much corruption that the government officials lined their own pockets with whatever money there was, and there was just nothing for the infrastructure. And all these government-owned apartment complexes with thousands upon thousands of people living in them. They've got apartment complexes over there that are bigger than some of our cities here in New Hampshire, you know? And so just all these thousands of people in these ugly apartment, massive but ugly apartment buildings. The landscaping, non-existent, just weeds and dirt and a few scrubby looking bushes here and there that have not been trimmed. You never saw anybody out with a lawnmower or, you know, someone out with mulch and planting flowers. It just virtually non-existent. Things like that, playground equipment that was rusted and falling apart and dangerous for your children to play on. The buildings, many of them would have ceramic tiles that they used for color on the outside of the buildings, but over the years, because of the freezing and thawing of that cold winter climate, the ice would get in behind those ceramic tiles and pop them off, and you look at the buildings and they were just kind of, you know, just a checkered board of missing tiles, and it was just so unsightly. The stairwells, the entryway, you know, there'd be graffiti all over the buildings, and you go into the entryways to catch the elevator or the stairwell going up, and people would duck into those public entrances to relieve themselves, and there would be the stench of human excrement in the entryway of where people lived. And this wasn't just a rare, I'm describing life in general that was widespread throughout the city and throughout every Soviet city. And to me, coming from pristine, manicured, you know, highly affluent Northern Virginia, it was a shock to see how people lived. But what I want to say here is, I mean, nobody took care of any of that. But you walk through all of that ugliness and decrepit buildings and stench and just, you know, unsightliness. You walk past all of that and you open the door and cross the threshold. It's like you've entered into a different world. You see, within the apartment, they were warm, they were inviting, they were cozy, they were well organized. You know, maybe the furniture was modest, you know, and things like that. But everything was orderly and comfortable and inviting and clean. And you see, what made the difference? The same building, just a footstep away, and yet a world of difference between that what was on the inside of the threshold and the outside of the threshold. What was the difference? The people owned their apartment. It belonged to them. And they took good care of it. But they didn't own what was outside. And so nobody took care of it because it didn't belong to any of those people that lived there. All right? The government certainly didn't take care of it. And so it's just a little analogy, but I want you to take that to heart. Jesus says, it's my church. He cares about it, and he will take care of it. He will take care of it. And let that be a comfort to you, that he cares about Hillside Baptist Church. He's watching over this church, and he is taking care of it. I mean, as we sit here today, his plans are in place, and his actions and his activity is underway, taking care of this church. But there's another thing I want us to see here. And that is the life and the power that he gives to the church. He says, on this rock. Now, you know, most of the time when this scripture is taught and studied, we focus on that declaration where Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven," he says, "and upon this rock I will build my church." And so that Peter, you've heard that explanation there, and it talks about the foundation of the church. The word Peter in the Greek is the word Petros, which means like a stone, a rock, a stone. And then the word, I will build my church, he says, upon this rock. Peter is the one word for stone, and then this rock is the word that is used to describe bedrock, you know. And that's the foundation that you want to build on, that solid, stable, massive, impenetrable, strong bedrock. And so the idea there that the foundation that the church is built upon is that foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything grows out of that. If Jesus is God, then his death is an all-sufficient sacrifice, not only for my sin and for your sin, but for the sins of all the world. If Jesus is God, then what he taught is authoritative, and we better heed and listen and obey what he says, you see? And so that foundational truth, everything grows out of that, and that's the foundation and the center and the focal point of the life of the church. And so, but that's where we go. But I want us to look at some of these other truths that emerge out of that. Who is the builder? Jesus Christ. Who is the owner and the caretaker? Jesus Christ. And what is the power of the church? It comes from Christ. But look at with me. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And then look what it says. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How often we misinterpret those words. I mean, I was guilty of that. For decades of my Christian life, I misunderstood what was being said there. And I find that is so true with so many of us that we misconstrue the point of that passage of Scripture, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we somehow think that puts the church in a defensive position, hell, its demons, all the powers and forces of darkness cannot prevail against us, and we can shelter ourselves and hide ourselves and lock ourselves in, and we are going to survive it all because the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And that's not what it means, not at all. But that's sometimes the mentality that we adopt, and we misunderstand the template when we do that. You see, gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are a defensive weapon, aren't they? I mean, gates are you don't, if you're going to send out your army, you don't equip them with gates. Here's your gates. Go out now and attack the enemy with gates. All right? Gates are defensive. Gates are to keep the enemy out. And so the metaphor really is that the church is described here in the very first mention of the church, the very first time we read it, that first template of ours, Jesus is describing the church that he builds and the church that he owns as a church that will attack the gates of hell. That's what the metaphor is. And friends, that's where our power is, all right? It's not by taking a defensive, survivalist posture, but an offensive, attacking mentality, a militancy, to go out into the world with the gospel, attacking the forces of darkness and spiritual blindness and ignorance and lostness with the good news of Jesus, and to do that with an aggressive posture. And nothing can hold you back when you do that. That's the template. And I want you to know that is where the life comes from in a church. It means that when a church discovers, it's going to discover supernatural strength when it's on the move. When people move out with the gospel, the Spirit of God moves into them. He gives strength and power to a church that reaches out, that develops programs and ministries to touch others with the gospel. That principle is life to a church. It requires a seismic earthquake in our thinking. It's a paradigm shift in why we gather, all right? It's not merely to build up the saints. It is to build up the saints, but for the work of ministry, to mobilize and to send out to do ministry for the sake of Christ, the word of the gospel. I have seen this happen so many times, right here in New Hampshire. Church is just not far from this church. I can tell you of just two real quickly, but over in Hempstead was a church, the Island Pond Baptist Church, where Kyle Lewis is the pastor. Years ago, Al, you probably remember, that used to be the flagship church for all of New Hampshire, one of the strongest churches. Hundreds of people would attend there every Sunday. And not only for all of New Hampshire, but in truth, all of New England. It was one of New England's powerhouse churches. And as it happens in churches, things change, you know, they do. You can't take things for granted and assume that you're always going to be strong and healthy. That gifted pastor moved on to another location, and new pastors came, and they weren't a good fit, and there was conflict, and people left one by one, and all of a sudden, after the course of not a very long period of time, what was a place where hundreds of people would gather for worship, now it was down to just a fraction of that. Maybe about 10% of people were left. And they reached out and they got a new pastor. And what was remarkable about this new pastor, a young pastor, who was like fresh out of seminary or Bible college and didn't have hardly any experience. He was really green, if you want to say that. Sometimes that's a good thing, you know. But every Sunday, I've been to that church numerous times. And every time I go, I am just overcome with a sense of energy and enthusiasm and joy. And the church just pulsates with life. You can just feel it when you walk in the door. And that room, but when he went there, there were just a handful of people in this cavernous auditorium, just a handful of people. But every single Sunday, on the screen, there in front of everybody, they would close out the service with the words of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And they do it every single Sunday, front and center, job one. It just keeps it before the people. And, you know, every time you go there, they've got something planned, some new outreach, some kind of community event going on constantly. And you know what? That church has come back from the precipice of death. And now, once again, it is one of New Hampshire's flagship churches, one of our largest churches. And it wasn't because they had a remarkably gifted orator as a pastor. And he wasn't particularly wise and experienced and seasoned and knowing, you know, how to administrate and lead, any of those kinds of things. But he led the people to go, to engage lostness with the gospel of Christ. Because that's where the life and that's where the power is. The gates of hell will not prevail if we go. You will be successful. The church will grow when you do that. And that happened right here nearby Hempstead, New Hampshire. I've seen it with my own eyes. Go visit that church and you can see it too. Over here in Sunapee. Sunapee is another story. Both these rural churches, but Sunapee particularly was rural, and they were just meeting, and they had like a house that was used as a church building. And their pastor left. There were some families in the church that just were, they were confused. They thought it was their church. They didn't read this scripture and realize it, that they didn't control and own the church, but they thought that they did. And that it was conflict and all of that, and it dwindled down. This hopeful church plant had dwindled down, and when their new pastor, Sam Coberly, went to that church, they were gathering with four people left. Four people. Can you imagine? And Sam, they called a new pastor, and you just got to know Sam Coberly. You know, he's just he's a very ordinary sort of a fellow, in just every, you know, I mean, you know, but he just was brilliant in knowing what to do. And he began to lead that church, and all of a sudden we start getting reports, having baptisms up in Mount Sunapee Baptist Church. And they were growing, and they started leading. They had more baptisms out of that church than any other church in the state. This little church of four people. And I went up there to visit him one day, and I sat down with Sam and his wife, Crystal, for lunch, and I said, "You got to tell me what is the secret to this explosive growth underway here, in this out of the way, you know, outpost." You know, where you're just reaching all these people and the church is growing like this. And he answered very quickly, you know, it's not rocket science. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't have to be complicated. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's not complicated. He says, it's very simple, Sam. It's two things. Two things. We love people and we preach Jesus. We love people. And we preach Jesus. He says, and we just stick to that. And God just, people are getting saved. And the church is growing. And they outgrew that building. And they moved into another building. And outgrew that building. And now they're, you know. And the church grew because Sam understood that remarkably ordinary fellow. I mean, he was the most ordinary person you would never pick him in a lineup and say, there is anointed pastor, there is a church leader, there is one of the men's going to become one of the pastors, one of the strongest churches in the state. He would be the last one you would single out and think that. And yet it became true because he led the church to love people who were lost, to engage in their lives, to interact with them, not to hunker down within the safety and the comfort and the familiarity of a church building, but to be out among the lost, befriending them, engaged with their lives, meeting needs, and loving them, and in that context, sharing with them the message of Jesus, and they were getting saved. You see, there's a paradigm shift there that has to happen, that we need to understand that is job one. Job one is to go. So here we see our original pattern. And I just want to, hopefully what I've shared today will supplement what you're learning on Wednesday night about what is a healthy church. This is a pattern, our original pattern, that we have to stick and stay true to. It is the knowledge that the church is Jesus. He builds the church. We need to stay close to him so we can understand what he wants us to do next. He's the one that builds the church. All right. He's the one who will care for the church when there is a need. He will meet that need. And he is the one who empowers the church and directs the church. And he defines the church as the church that is on mission, reaching those who are in darkness. And when we do that, through our lives and through our church, it begins to thrive and pulsate and surge with the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, that even the gates of hell cannot hold it back. And it will grow. And Hillside Baptist Church, I believe that's your future. And that's why God has called a new pastor to you. And I know the people in this church who are mature and godly and are ready for that. And I know you must be weary. You must be tired. You must be, because, you know, you've been faithful. But God has brought you a new pastor. And you support him and you walk with him and you just work together joyfully and turn your eyes outward to the lost and let God bring growth through that. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus will build the church and that Jesus will build his church. And that as he builds his church, and it goes out with the message of the gospel into the forces of darkness and the domain of darkness, that the gates of hell itself cannot hold it back. In Jesus' name we pray.